Holy Spirit, rain down this morning. Wonderful presence today. Appreciate time of worship together. Amen. Hebrews chapter number 11 this morning. We are continuing with our study from Hebrews 12, surrounded by a great cloud, so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin what doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so we launched from that verse there in 12 and 1, and from there we backed up into chapter 11. And we've been looking at the lives of these people, the examples, these cloud of witnesses that is spoken of here in 12 and 1. And thankful for demonstrations of faith, right? That we leave an idea or a principle, and it's applied and becomes visible in the lives of people. And when we do speak of faith, so often we do think of, you know, something that, you know, obviously you can't see. You know, if I say I have faith, then you just gotta take my word for it. But when I can demonstrate it, and that's really what Hebrews 11 is about. It's about men and women. And we've looked at men up to this point, and Lord willing, we will get into some of the ladies in chapter 11 as well. But we looked at their lives, and it was a life that where faith was demonstrated. It wasn't just talked about. It wasn't just put out there as some, you know, nebulous idea and have faith, but it was put into practice. And we've looked at these lives up till now here in the Old Testament. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul here, goes back to. And he goes into the Old Testament scripture. And I guess really there's one thing to keep in mind with the original writing of this Hebrews. It was written unto, obviously, Hebrews, as Paul's writings often took the name to whom it was written. And Ephesians to the people at Ephesus and Philippi and so on. Well, here, when we look at Hebrews, it was written to those whose history, they were very familiar with these men, and when they, you know, certain names held certain ideas, certain thoughts. As we looked at last time, we looked at Abraham, and Abraham's idea or thought was that they were children of Abraham. And so when they would think of Abraham, they would think of Abraham as being their father. And as the scripture teaches, that it's they that are of faith or children of Abraham, that not just because they were born a certain nationality, or not just because they were they called themselves Hebrews, but it would be that the children or the Israel of God were those that are of faith. And that's how you and I this morning become the Israel of God, is through faith. Not based on, you know, whether you were born in this land or that land, or you had this bloodline or that bloodline. That's why when Paul talks about Israel, he says not all Israel is Israel. Man, why? Because they weren't all of faith. There were many that did believe. There was that remnant there in that first century that did believe and that were preserved. And God called out that remnant from amongst the group. And so there were those of a faith. But then, as we looked at last time there, how that it was opened up into all the world. And it was to the Gentile as well. And that Israel, you know, they may have had this idea or this thought that they were going to inherit the world through force or by armies and by conquering. But really, when Jesus came, he says, listen, it's the gospel. He says, put away your sword. He said, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. He said, but go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And when they're in the book of Acts, clearly, when it's shown many times when the harvest would be coming in, the Gentile harvest would be coming in, and there were those that were believing, and the Apostle Paul and others would come back and testify that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, was being poured out upon the Gentiles, just as it was poured out on the Hebrews or the Jews of in Acts chapter number 2. And so they would rejoice because they heard them speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And they were excited because they understood that's how they would inherit the Gentiles, not by force, but they would look from the east and from the west, and they would see them all coming in and sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and inherit the promises of God. And not some second-rate promise, but co-heirs with Christ through Jesus Christ. And that's where the Israel was. It's that those that were of faith. And so, you know, Paul here, as he's been teaching throughout this book, particularly in Hebrews chapter number 10, if you want to turn over just a couple, I know you're in Hebrews 11, but just turn over one chapter there, and you can find it beginning with verse number 19. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which they would be all familiar with this phrase, entering into the holiness. It says, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. We've got a new and a living way, a freshly, that word new there, it's not just a sense of just something new versus old, but it's a sense of a perpetual way, just as it is the new and the living way, that the way has been made and the sacrifice has been given, the blood has been poured out, and it's perpetual. Amen? How many knows the way is not going to change, that there's not going to become another way? But this is a new and a living way, that the blood is forever effective. The blood will forever cleanse the unrighteous, the ungodly. It will make us holy before God. And the fountain, the living, when you think of living, you think of a water that's flowing, and that fountain will forever flow. Amen? That we don't have to worry about it drying up and running low, but it's a new and it's a living way, which he hath consecrated us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we're thankful for that the way of faith was, even though it was spoken of here in Hebrews 11, and it's called this new and a living way, that we draw nigh to him in full assurance of faith, but yet it wasn't new. Faith has been spoken of since the very beginning. The sacrifice that was offered, even to the time of Abel when he offered his sacrifice unto God, was accredited for that of faith. And so we may be thinking of this new way of faith and say, well, okay, what is this way? And the Apostle Paul says, no, this isn't new. This is going all the way back to the very beginning, all the way back to the very first sacrifice that was offered unto God through faith. And it was that way, for they, it was not something that was added and say, okay, well, now we're going to go by faith. But everything that was done, all the types and shadows of the Old Testament scripture was looking ahead, and they of themselves weren't it. That wasn't going to make the comer unto perfect, but they all pointed to Jesus Christ. And so when we think about that, even in Deuteronomy 32 and 20, it talks about, for they are a forward generation, children in whom is no faith. So even all the way back to Moses, when he's really prophesying of the children of Israel and what would happen to them when they did inherit the land, he said they would become fat and they would become slothful in their worship of God and go after idol gods. And he says, and they were not, they would be people where there was no faith, no faith. I'm thankful for faith this morning, aren't you? I'm thankful to be a believer. I don't know how many times in my life I've gone to the Lord in prayer and said, God, thank you that I'm a believer. God, I'm thankful this morning that you have revealed yourself to me. God, I'm thankful that, Lord, I answered the call. God, I'm thankful that, Lord, that my heart was turned toward you. I'm thankful for that. And so when we think about faith this morning, it's not something that's new. Even, you know, the New Testament writers, they would often, they'd go back and quote that very familiar passage there in Habakkuk 2 and 4 where it talks about the just, but the just shall live by faith. So the very premise of what New Testament scripture points to in that of faith comes from a Hebrew prophet, from an Old Testament prophet by the name of Habakkuk that said the just shall live by their faith. And so we've had these examples. We've looked at Noah, and we've looked at the obedience of faith. Last week we looked at Abraham and really that pattern of faith, how that his faith was demonstrated throughout his whole life. And that faith didn't stay, it wasn't a stagnant faith. It didn't stay the same. I think you can show throughout the scripture where that faith grew to the point where when God finally spoke, when he did come to that point in his life where God said, take thy son, thine only son, and offer him up to as a sacrifice. We don't find much discussion. Now, there may have been some that we don't have recorded. I don't know that, and I don't want to speculate on that. But we can see where he moved and immediately went, knowing that God. That's what we've got to understand this morning, that with Abraham. Because that whole story you think about, God, you're asking Abraham to take his son and give his life, take the life of his son. And as they traveled up that mountain, his son, Father, I see the wood, and I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And if you're like me, you're like, you know, we watch some movies or reading a book sometime, and I always hate that point in the movie where they find out that guy you thought was a good guy is actually a bad guy. You just get to that point in the movie, and you're like, oh, no, here it comes. This is when he finds out that guy's not so great after all. Well, I just think about that with Isaac, you know, that with Abraham. What came about when Isaac finally figured out, wait a minute, I'm the sacrifice. That time when he bound him up and finally put him on the altar and they come to the realization that his father had lifted that knife, was about to take his life. At some point I'd been like, well, this is not going to end well. What is about to take place here? But Abraham did that in faith, knowing that God was able, because he already said, in Isaac. It's in Isaac. That's thy seed. Your seed, the promise, is in Isaac, not in Ishmael. I'll make of him a great nation. I'll take care of Ishmael, but the promise is in Isaac. It's not your first one. It's not that firstborn son. It's not that one. It's in the second. And that stands true all throughout scripture. How many times does that story come up where the inheritance doesn't come through the firstborn? Whether it be all the way back from Jacob and Esau and so forth. But it comes through that second born. And as God spoke to Pharaoh there through Moses and says, Israel is my firstborn. But how many knows the promise didn't come through the firstborn? It came through the second born. Amen. It came through Jesus Christ. It came through the new creation in Christ Jesus. Not that first creation, but the second. Amen. And I'm thankful for that new creation this morning. And Abraham, knowing that God was able to raise up his son from the dead, that if he did take his life, having no pre-thought, that's not a word I know, I just made that up. I make up words while I preach, thank God for that. Having no preconceived notion that God would resurrect the dead, but yet knew that if he took his life, he had enough faith. Faith had gotten to the point where, if I take Isaac's life, as hard as it may be for me to do this, God's going to raise him up because he promised that that's where the seed's going to be. So we've looked at Abraham and that pattern of faith there. And this morning, we're going to skip over Joseph there. And it's just a quick mention of him. We may go to him a little bit this morning because as we get to Joseph and Isaac, really Isaac and Jacob and these men, Joseph died, verse 22 there. We're coming to Moses. We're coming to Moses. And that's who we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Moses. And we're going to look here that faith that chooses. Faith that chooses. That's our topic this morning. Faith that chooses. That faith must make a choice. Amen? Faith must make a choice. You and I this morning have a choice to make. We've made a choice, I hope. Man, I hope there has been a point in our life where we've decided we're going to follow Jesus. Amen. That we've decided I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk according to the precepts of God's holy word. I like the way I heard Adrian Rogers say it one time, and I've never forgotten it, that if we make that one choice, it takes care of a whole lot of other choices. Amen, that we don't have to make a choice every day whether or not I'm going to walk into this or I'm going to go into that. That one choice takes care of a whole lot of other choices in our life. Amen, I don't get up every day and decide, okay, am I going to be faithful to God? I've made that choice. I don't have to get up every morning and decide if I'm going to walk into this disobedience or this sin. It has been made when we decided, I have decided to follow Jesus. Amen. And so we're going to look at this man by the name of Moses. And when we think about faith, the last person really that would come to mind in the eyes of a Hebrew would be that of Moses, because, you know, he's really tied to that of the Mosaic law. When we think about the law of God and what was given there on Mount Sinai, when God spoke and the mountain shook and the fire fell, and so fearful was the sight that Moses said he even was fearful and shook. He was afraid. But so when we think about Moses, so often when the Hebrew would think about that, they would think about that law that was given. They would think about the ceremonies and the sacrifices and all these precepts that were given and the different feasts that they would celebrate. And I don't know. I'm just kind of speculating here when I say this, but maybe faith would be the last thing that would come to their mind. Maybe law. And really, the Mosaic law had gotten to a point where it was so legalistic here in that first century that the last thing they would think about was Moses maybe being a man of faith. But the writer of Hebrews tells them, he said, listen, when we think about faith, let's not forget about Moses. Moses, a man of faith. A man that so often was identified as one that walked with God, one that was a friend with God, one that really exceeded so many of his time, but that didn't come without Moses making a choice. Amen. He made a choice. And we're going to look at that choice this morning. When we think about making a choice, familiar passage comes to our mind when we think about that in Deuteronomy 30 and 19. If you remember when the writer there says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, if you're going to lay those choices before me, life and death, choose one. That was a tough one. Blessing and curse. Well, give me the blessing every day. Choose life and live. He says, I call heaven and earth to record. I'm calling that before. Here's what I'm going to do. If you'll follow me, I'm going to bless you. But if you reject me, curse. If you follow me, life. But if you reject me, death. As Joshua stood before the people that day and told him, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He finished that up by saying, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Amen. That call still goes out today. Choose. Choose. I'll leave that with you this morning. I'm not done. I'm just, maybe this is my first stop. Choose. Have you chosen? Have you chosen whom you're going to serve? Have you made a choice that you and your house are going to serve the Lord? Choose life. Now, let's not twist this into thinking that, okay, if I choose life, then everything here in this life will just be exactly like I want it. When I choose life, when I choose blessing over a curse, that, buddy, I'm going to have the best of everything. That I'm going to have the best house, the best car, the most money, full bank account, because that isn't demonstrated in this life of faith. Now, there's nothing inherently sinful or wrong about any of those things. And I think it's worth noting that, because there are many people with great possessions that serve God faithfully. There's many that have full bank accounts that serve God with what they have, and they use that for the good. But I heard the argument this week. I guess one of the well-known, I can't remember the guy's name right now, but one of the well-known NBA athletes, the basketball player, had come forward and was talking about his life of depression and and all that he has gone through, and the mental issues that he have, and as people often do, they always use the same argument because it's just our way of thinking. They think, well, what does he have to be discouraged about or depressed about? All the money he has. He's got so, and I read that in the bottom. What does this guy have to be depressed about? He's got all the money he needs. He can buy anything he wants to buy. And this guy made the statement. He says, I've got all this money, but people don't understand that doesn't bring me happiness. It doesn't buy me happiness. Now, you and I this morning, we understand that. You know, we're not critical when someone with lots of means and money makes that statement because we understand, hey, I understand perfectly what you're saying. That's not going to do it for you. Amen? It's not going to do it. Now, if I had the chance to try it, I might give it a shot. But, you know, for the most part, it's not going to bring about happiness. But, Lord, I'd be faithful. You know, I'd pay my tithes and give to, you know, the work of God and all that. But when we look for that, let me read. I'm going to keep talking. We're not going to read our text. Let's read. Matthew, Hebrews 11, 23. Let's start reading. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Let's read on till the end. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. And we can stop there this morning. What keeps coming forth here in the life of Moses? By faith. A life of faith. Moses' life was a life that demonstrated faith. Moses was a man of faith, and we immediately start here in verse 23 and find out that faith was also present in that of his parents. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Now, Moses had nothing to do with that. I mean, he's a baby. What can he do? He can't go hide himself. He's completely and totally dependent upon his parents. But that act of them taking their son and hiding him, Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, by faith, they took this newborn son and hid him. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you understand that the edict had went out. If you go back to Exodus chapter number 1 there, you can read about the time when, you know, how they got down there into Egypt with Joseph and all of his family come with him. And they were prosperous there in the land of Goshen for so long, and were blessed mightily and multiplied. And the Bible says that there rose a king that knew not Joseph, which basically means as time went on, the fame of Joseph was gone. And there came a king that didn't know Joseph and all that went on there, and how he had provided for Egypt and for his own people there during that great famine. So no doubt he probably held a place of high esteem. But that, as time went on, people forgot that, as often is the case. And so they said, well, let's deal wisely with these children or these people, these Hebrews, or else when our enemy rises up and comes against us, they're going to rise up and fight with them, and then we'll be destroyed. And so the Pharaoh there passed a law. Well, first he said for those that the midwives, that when these children of Israel, when these Hebrews have children, I want you to take that child, if it's a male child, and I want you to kill it. Don't let it be born. Don't come up with some reason. Didn't even give a reason. Said, just make sure that Hebrew male child dies. But the Bible says this, and I love the way it says it. It says, but the midwives feared God. Amen. They feared God. Which meant what? They feared God, and they said, this ain't right. And we're not going to do this. And so time went on. They kept multiplying. And of course, you know there how, what happened with the midwives. Well, God blessed the midwives because of their faithfulness. God gave them a house. God gave them a place. But yet, it was, the Pharaoh said, okay, this isn't working. Let's do something else. So he passes a law and basically says this, that any male child born in a Hebrew home would be thrown into the Nile and be destroyed. If it's a female, fine. But if it's a male child, that child is going to be destroyed. Well, here the Bible says that this couple in Hebrew, this people there in the land of Goshen by the name of Amram and Jochebed, they have a child. And this child, they look at this child, and the Bible, all it says here to us in Hebrews 11:23 says he was a proper child because they saw he was a proper child. Now, I may do this a couple times as we're going through this story this morning because it helps us, even though we could go back to the book of Exodus and look at the story. And I'll invite you to do that on your own. Maybe start there in Exodus chapter number 1 if it's been a long time since you've read the story of Moses there, and read that and just go on through, and you'll find out about how this actually all went down. But for this morning, we actually get a little more insight even when we look here in Acts chapter number 7. And this is a handy chapter to go to. This cord is aggravating me. It's a handy chapter to go to because it's what we call Stephen's defense. Now, we know who Stephen is. Stephen was the first martyr there in the New Testament church, and how that he was taken out in stone because of his preaching preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was taken out in stone there. And this is where Stephen gives his defense, and that's kind of what we call this, as he stood before the people of Israel that day and gave his defense. But if you ever wanted to go back and just get kind of like a real quick overview of the history of Israel, this is a great chapter to do that in. And Stephen even gives us some insight that we may not have even in the book of Exodus. And being led of the Spirit of God here, we have this word, and we can take this for what it says here in Acts 7:20. Look at there, and it says, in which Moses was born, talking about this is the birth of Moses, and the Bible says here, and it was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. So we have Moses being born and nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. They hid him away. It says, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Now, so here we find it says in Hebrews 11 that he was a proper child. Here in Acts 7, it says that he was an exceeding fair. And so there is some, you know, ambiguity here with reference to this statement, because what does that mean exactly? What does it mean that there was something about Moses that when his mom and dad looked at him, he was an exceedingly fair child? Now, that's true with any baby, right? I mean, I saw this week this guy, I'm not going to call his name because he ever hears this message, but I was listening on Facebook. He put his baby picture up and his new baby granddaughter. It says, she's so beautiful. She wasn't that beautiful. I mean, I'm sorry. Sounds horrible, I know, but, it was just minutes after the birth. So give me y'all looking at me like, you hateful thing. Don't look at me like that. I mean, it was just minutes after the birth. That baby had just been through a lot. I don't have to go into the details there, but her face was all puffy and swollen I was there in that birth room. I remember what mine looked like when they first were born. I'm like, oh, Lord, I messed up. I remember thinking that, you know, enough of that. But don't y'all tell my kids I said that. But yeah, I remember thinking, this is not good. But after a few, a little while, they were beautiful. And I looked, and they were exceedingly proper and fair and beautiful to me. And so, at first I thought, wow. Well, that picture that guy put up, it looked like it hadn't been long, and quite honestly, it wasn't a beautiful child. But I think there's probably more here than that. Because every Hebrew mother that would have a child, how that took place, I don't even want to speculate. It's a terrible, terrible thing to think about, that these soldiers would come into your house after the birth of a child and take the child out. And there was something that, they obviously couldn't refuse. It was a mandate. It was something that had to happen. This was going to, if you were with child and that child was a male child, they were going to take that child and they were going to kill that child, throw it into the river. They were going to throw it into the Nile. But there was something. There's something about Moses. Now, as we're going to find out, and we look throughout the story of Moses, even though he has not had that burning bush experience that I've got on the overhead this morning, he hasn't even, if you're familiar with the life of Moses, that when he wanted to see the glory of God, and God says, no one has seen my face and live, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you, and when I pass by, I'm going to allow you to see my hinder parts. And so whatever experience Moses had there, that he is responsible for writing, you know, the first five books of the Bible that we have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that we ascribe that to Moses, and that he wasn't there in the beginning. He wasn't there when God said, let there be, and there was. But yet God allowed him to see that. I think it was during that time. I think when God says, you can't see my face and live, but I'm going to show you this. Let me show you how I created the earth. Let me show you how I spoke the worlds into existence. Let me show you how I said, let there be light, and there was light. Let me show you how I took the dust of the earth, and I breathed in it, and I formed man, and breathed in it the life, and I gave it the very breath of life. Let me show you this. And so he hasn't had all of that. This hasn't happened. All we know is that here we find Moses, but clearly there was a time he understood that he was a proper child. Somehow Jochebed and Amram had instilled in Moses that God has something else for you. That, you know the story there, you know, it says that she was, they hid him for 3 months, and the time came that they couldn't hide him any longer. So she made this ark. It's kind of the same word used with ark. And she made this basket and she pitched it. And Stephen said there in Acts, it says when he was cast forth. It's interesting. It means thrown out. But yet Jochebed had thrown him out in protection. That she had, when she cast him forth, she didn't just throw him out there. But she threw him out there in faith. Amen. Threw him out in faith. So Stephen says when he was cast out, or when he was cast forth, and so the same word would probably have been used when those soldiers would go out and cast that newborn baby out into the Nile to their death. It's the same similar word, but here with Jochebed, she casts him out in faith. And the story goes that when she's... The baby Moses is floating, obviously maybe not having a name yet because he hadn't been taken by Pharaoh's daughter, thrown out there in the lake or in that river, in the Nile River, and his sister there on the shore. And as was the case, the basket floats down, and there's Pharaoh's daughter out there on the edge of that river, and they see the basket. She sends forth her maids to bring it back, and she sees the child and says, this is a Hebrew child. Now, how she knew that, I don't know. It could have very, very easily been, as I heard one man say, it could have very easily been that sign of circumcision. It could have been the fact that she looked at this child and says, or it may have been just the expression or the facial features, you know, being Egyptian versus an Hebrew, whatever it was. But she knew that it was a Hebrew child. And so here comes Moses' sister right behind that basket and says, let me tell you, I got a great idea. Would you like me to go find one of the mothers of the Hebrews to nurse this child and to take care of this child for you? And of course, as the story goes, yes, she allowed him to do that. It seems like a premeditated plan to me. This girl comes immediately, and there it happens. Now Moses is being placed in his house, and not only is Jochebed going to raise Moses a certain time period, because Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses because she brought him up out of the water. And not only is she going to be able to raise him, but however long he is in this house, it's unclear. We can't really determine that. But it was long enough where she instilled something in him. Because even when he gets to the age of 40 years old, he understands that God had called him to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. He understood that. Because when he goes out on his own one day, he's 40 years old. And going back to Acts 7 again, I want to read that just because Stephen does give us good insight on that time period from the time that he was taken up out of the water. I ought to just put a bookmark here so I ain't got to keep trying to find it. But from the time that he was taken up out of the water, that it says here in Moses, verse 22, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds, which is an interesting statement when you go to that burning bush experience later on and his excuse for not wanting to go or not seeing like he was fit to go. But here we find that he was mighty in words and in deeds. And that words may have been, it could be learning, like learned, you know, rather be. But however the case is, he was placed in probably the best education that was available of his time. Learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. By all intents and purposes, an Egyptian. At this point in his life, if you would look at Moses, you would say, there goes an Egyptian. As a matter of fact, when he's first spotted there after he has to flee for his life, they come back and tell their dad, an Egyptian did this. So by all intents and purposes, Moses looked like an Egyptian. But he wasn't Egyptian on the inside. Because somehow or another he understood that God had called him to deliver Israel. Somehow or another there was a time when Jochebed said, you are smart, you is important, you. And Moses, let me tell you something, God's got a calling for your life. God's called you. God has placed something in your life. God has put that, the faith of his mom and dad wore off on Moses. Is that possible? Well, I always have that argument with my Calvinist friends when they begin to talk about this. I'm like, listen, children, parents of faith have a better chance of raising children of faith. Now, it's just the way teach them. We teach them. Jochebed taught Moses. And it says that he was learned in all the ways, raised in a secular education. But when it come time, it says that and when he was full 40 years, we're back in Acts 7, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So here Moses smites the Egyptian soldier, or I guess maybe that would be a speculation, but this Egyptian that was oppressing this Hebrew. It says, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. So Moses understood, God's called me. And surely these Hebrew people, they know. But he reaches the age of 40 years old. He goes out. He sees this oppression taking place. He smites the Egyptian. It says, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? So this is that familiar part of the story that we learned in Sunday school, that the first day he kills the Egyptian. He comes back the next day and two Hebrews are fighting. And he says, sir, why are you fighting one another? I want to bring you at one again. I want to set you in agreement. He says, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? He says, then fled Moses out of this, saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So now we find Moses, says here, by faith, verse 24 of 11, when he was come to years, when he was 40 years old, as we read over there, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused. He abdicated. It means to give up his rights or his claims, his position. When he come to full, come to years, he made a choice. Could have been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we can assume what that means. I'd have a hard time believing that he was next in line for a Pharaoh. I don't know. We don't even know for certain how that went from time to time. That probably wouldn't have went to Moses, but we do find him in a place of comfort. 40 years. Probably, you know, the prince possibly could have been a prince, if not by name, certainly by lifestyle. And Acts 7 and 21 there, Stephen again says that she nourished him for her own son. So everything that Pharaoh's daughter did to Moses was for the purpose of him being her own son. She was not raising him to be any deliverer, surely to Israel, but yet Moses understood that he was called of God. And he exchanged what he could see for what he couldn't see. He exchanged what he could touch for what he couldn't touch. Now, the Egyptians would look, and maybe even some of the Hebrew would look at him and say, Moses, are you crazy? I mean, that's what we're after here, right? We're trying to load up. Let's get all we can get. Let's get fame. Let's get money. Let's get things. And he had all that. He had it all. Pharaoh's son. And if someone would come up to him when he reached that point in his life and he made the choice, he refused to be called. If you come up to him, oh, there's Pharaoh's son. Don't call me that. I've got a higher calling. That's not who I am. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had money, he had fame, he had power, he possessed all these, and he gave them all up. He made a choice. He made a choice. He says, that's not enough. It's not what I want. Because he had, says verse 26b, if you will, says, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, that first word there in verse 26 is that word esteeming. And it has a whole lot to do with even what we looked at last time with respect to Abraham. If you remember there in 11 and 19, it says accounting that God. So this was not some impulsive decision that Moses made in the heat of the moment, because here's this Egyptian that's oppressing this Hebrew, and his anger just gets the best of him, and he's like, ah, and off he goes after him and kills that Egyptian. It wasn't a crime of passion. It wasn't Moses moving because he was so overwhelmed with anger, but he had made a decision. He, like Abraham, had accounting. It's a very idea of sitting down and counting the cost that Jesus said to do, that we sit back and we look, and Moses had so much. He had so much to account for because he had, you know, a great sports car. He had a great place. He probably had an apartment right there in Times Square. He could look out and just, I mean, he had it. And to just walk away from that, the world would say, you're crazy. And so, but yet he had sat down and he had averaged out everything that he had, and he looked at the promise. He looked down and saw what God had promised, and he accounted for it. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You say, well, that's just, Moses is an anomaly. He's just weird. It's just, he's weird. That's just, people just aren't going to do that. They're not going to walk away from all that. But yet, we go to New Testament scripture and we find example after example after example of people that Jesus Christ called, and it says they left what they had and they went and followed Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul, what an example we have in him. The Apostle Paul that was really head and shoulders above everyone else with respect to his religion, in respect to that of being a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said he excelled greatly in the traditions of the fathers. But yet it says he gets to a point in his life where he says, I left all of that for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. I left it all. And you know what he said? He said, I counted it but dung. He said, I esteemed it. I accounted for it all. And when I saw what that was and what Christ Jesus has promised us, he says, I count that as nothing. It's just rubbish. Just nothing. He made a choice. Amen. Peter made a choice. So he's just a fisherman. Yeah. Yeah, but he was probably doing okay. He's pretty good at his trade. Probably made a good living. And he walked away from his nets to follow Jesus. But he was convinced. See, with Moses put in this place of leadership, that even when God does call him, he spends 40 years in Pharaoh's house. And then after this death, after he kills this Egyptian, he flees into the wilderness there, Midian. And he spends 40 years there. Moses' life, I think I've said it before, split up in three 40s. 40 years Pharaoh's daughter, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years as the leader of the children of Israel. So 40, 40, and 40. But he spends 40 years in that wilderness, and it's there where he sees that burnt bush that isn't burning. And that's burning but isn't consumed. And he says, I must go aside and see this. And so that's where he goes aside. He hears the voice of Moses. And he utters those words, here am I. I'm here. He says, Moses, take off your feet. Choose off your feet, because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. It's there where he receives the call, and how that... maybe a better way to put that would be he was reminded of a call and said, okay, Moses, it's time. And he'd gotten to a point where he had already learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now he's been 40 years in the wilderness learning the wisdom of the wilderness. Now he's going to spend 40 more years wandering around the wilderness and leading the people of Israel. And he did it all in faith, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So there it is this morning. There, that just flies in the face of any type of come to God and get everything you want. Just flies in the face of all that, because the choice was a blessing and a curse. The choice was life and death. And so Moses makes the choice of life. And what does he get? Affliction. What does he get? Suffering. But he understood it, that this life here was nothing with compared to what lie ahead. So, I mean, this morning, you know, when we do our accounting, when we do our calculating, when we do our esteeming, and the things of the world may look so appealing, and, you know, they're hard to give up. The pleasures, he says. He calls them pleasures. The pleasures of sin. So, has been said before, and no doubt we all understand what is meant by pleasures of sin there. And then that for a season. those pleasures are temporary. First off, because life is so temporary, right? I mean, life is fleeting. Eternity. See, that's what we look at. We look at this life, but then we, eternity. God, let us not forget about eternity. Let us not forget about you. I heard someone say this one time, and I believe it. I believe it. I've experienced it in my own life. But in the end, that you know, when we rebel against God, so often it's not just that we're stepping out and saying, I'm going to rebel against God. It's that we don't stop to think. We just forget God. It's not that we're saying, well, I'm going to get up this morning, I'm going to rebel against God. I'm going to walk away from what I've been taught. I'm going to walk away from my faith. But sin, even though Moses' decision was not this fly-by-night decision, often sin is. And we get caught up in this. But God, help us to esteem. This decision I make, is this for eternity? Is this an eternal decision? God, is it, this thing that I'm doing with this... this thing that is before me, God, is this, am I esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's a mouthful there, isn't it? But he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked and saw, he had respect for it. It means to look away from everything else. I mean, that's what it means. It means, look to the reward. Forget everything else. He intently regarded. He looked at the, here's the pleasures of the world. He had respect into the recompense of the reward. He knew that Prince of Egypt was not his call. I know I shared it with you the other night there in the Bible study. We were looking at Joseph there briefly. And there, verse 22, it says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. That Joseph gave the commandment concerning his bones. He said, don't leave my bones here. God's going to visit you, and when he visits you and takes you out of this land, take my bones with you. Don't leave them here. Because why? Because he understood that His position is Joseph's position where he was right there. And that's why we go back to that whole thing with, Joseph probably enjoyed those Egyptian pleasures in a sense that not the sinful, not talking about sin, but he probably had a nice place to stay. He probably wore nice clothes and all that he had. But he knew that that wasn't the end. He said, take me with you and you don't leave me here, because he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And I know that story of Joseph, how it's told. And I heard this the other day, and I really liked it. The guy says, I think it was Vadi Bakum I heard preaching that message. He said, you know, we tell that story of Joseph, and we talk about how he was in prison, and he was forgotten there in prison. And then he finally comes out of prison, and he's put in a position where he's like the prime minister of Egypt. And we end the story there, and we tell people, oh, that's the way it is. You're going to be in a prison now, but you just keep doing what's right, and then God's going to bless you. And for too long, you'll be like Joseph. You'll be the prime minister of Egypt. But Joseph didn't think that was the end of his story. Man, he just said, no, this is not it. That's it. The city whose builder and maker was God. And that's what they did in that first century as well. They were willing to suffer reproach for the gospel because they were receiving, as Paul put it, here we are receiving a kingdom. And there in 1 Corinthians, he talks about those that these things happen as in samples, he calls it, or as a model. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the ends of the age has come. And over in Hebrews 12, he says it this way. He says, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. whose voice, talking about Mount Sinai, whose voice then shook the earth. It says, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And I'm going to leave that with you this morning, because I want you to understand, and I'm thankful for it this morning, that we have received a kingdom that shall not and cannot be moved. Amen. Receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed. It says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. I know we've got a whole lot more we could look at with Moses, and we didn't finish that out as often is the case. I spend 35 minutes on the first point and don't get to the last two. So we'll see. We'll play that by ear. And may continue on with that a little bit further next week. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. God, thank you for, God, the choice that you've put before us, God, that you have truly set before us a blessing and a curse and life and death. And God, we can choose life. God, we can choose life and live. God, that we do not want to be as halted between two opinions, God, but we want to choose. And God, we're thankful, Lord, that God, take this whole world, but give me Jesus. God, let it be more than just words we say or a song that we sing, but God, let it be demonstrated in our life, that when we leave this building on this Sunday afternoon, God, that we don't just think, I said the words, but Lord, that we demonstrate it. That we don't just say, I don't want the world, but then we spend our whole week chasing the world. Yes. We don't just say, I don't want the fame, but then, you know, we want the accolades and the pats on the back, and we seek after those. God, let us not be like that. God, let us just seek you. Let us have esteem. God, let us esteem. And if it does mean that we have to suffer, then, God, then so be it. God, give us grace to stand. Thank you for it today. We do pray for all those throughout the world that have made the choice to follow you, and they this morning don't have these liberties, this freedom that we experience, and they're suffering in many ways that we're just not familiar with, other than maybe writing in the text, God. But we do pray for them. We pray for their strength, God. We pray for that their faith would stand strong, God, and that they would not lose that heavenly vision. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning, if you would. If you want to come pray, please come pray. If you need prayer, we would love to pray for you as well. But let's just meditate upon the Lord for a few minutes as Shell shares.
I have desire.